those of us who are remaining this morning, we're going to be in the New Testament book of Philippians. New Testament book of Philippians. So we're stepping away from our... Sorry, I got to get myself squared away. We're stepping away from our series through the Sermon on the Mount this morning as we prepare to talk about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. I was talking with Don Bousman before the service, and he gets to see the outline of what I'm going to be talking about. He said, "Wow, you're doing the whole Bible today." And don't be afraid. I don't think it will feel that bad. But we are. We're going to talk about a story that is really the story of all stories. And I want to keep an idea in front of you throughout the course of the message this morning. If there's a theme to the message, it's this. Nothing can live lest something else dies. If you think about that, it's the way that the Lord has ordered the world as He's created it. There's a lesson in that. Nature, you might argue it's the only way it could be, the way that nature is structured. And that's possible. God hasn't told me, so I can't tell you whether that's true. But I also know that nature is structured in such a way that we're intended to learn from it. That it's intended to teach us something about the nature of reality. And here's the question we're going to be asking in the message this morning. How does nothing become something? How does one reach into nothingness, emptiness, lifelessness, and bring life out of it? Do you know how? I don't know how. Apparently, God knows how, but there's a cost to it. Nothing can live unless something else dies. It's the shape of the universe. You didn't come here today in your own energy, right? You have to take from the life of something else to live. Whether it's a plant or a piece of fruit, or whether it's an animal that's been sacrificed so that you could live, all of us live off of other life. That's the nature of the world in which we live. It's teaching us something about the nature of reality. And if you can remember that nothing lives except at the cost of the life of another, you may understand perhaps why Jesus came and why He died for you. What does it cost to bring something from nothing? The Christian scriptures tell us it comes at the cost of the life of God. We're going to talk about that today. And it's a big story. It starts in Philippians. You might wonder why it doesn't start in Matthew. But do you need that? I don't know if you need it. I'm going to say it anyway. So the New Testament is written not in the order that the books you find. It didn't start with Matthew. That's not the first book of the New Testament written. In fact, the New Testament is really written on the fly through missionaries, through Paul mostly. 13 of the books are his, as he's traveling around sharing the gospel of Jesus. So the story of the gospel is given to the apostles during their experiences in the life of Jesus, but they have to go out and share that story. And as they share it, they start to realize that they no sooner bring the gospel to a city and leave to go to the next city than that the gospel gets twisted and changed and mutated by the people they left it with. And then they come back and they're worshiping this God that they told them about, but not in any of the ways they're supposed to. And Paul has to keep trying to fix. So it's hard to share the gospel when every place you go, as soon as you turn your back, the kids are messing it up. And so Paul finds that the only way to keep a consistency to the story of the gospel is to plant a church and then to write letters to those churches to remind them of the things he taught them. And that's how most of the New Testament gets written. And so the earliest writings of the New Testament are letters written by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles to the churches that they planted. Those are the first things written. And it's in those letters that we find the core, the kind of the summary of the story of Jesus. Philippians is one of those letters, and it's a nice letter because Paul liked that church, and that's not true of almost any other church he wrote to. They all seemed to irritate him to one degree or another, but he really did like the Philippians. And so one of the blessings of the book of Philippians is that when we read it, Paul is able to be more positive. He can talk about the gospel in more positive ways, because the church has not corrupted it quite to the level that some of the others. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, those people are getting nothing but yelled at. And I wouldn't want it to be if you read that book, it can be exhausting to read. I did a preaching series through 1 Corinthians. It took me way too long for our congregation in New Hampshire. It was like a year. And it's an exhausting book because Paul yells at them in every verse because they just can't get it straight. But the Philippians are a much more positive church. And so Paul is able, rather than correcting all their bad theology, Paul is able to remind them of the core message of the gospel. And that's the passage we're going to read together today. This is in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'll invite those who are able to do this to stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, remember in the Bible, love means loyalty, not affection, so just keep that in your mind as you're reading it. If any comfort from his loyalty to you, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, the same loyalty, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We invite you to be seated. So you'll notice when Paul reminds the Philippians of the core message of the gospel of Jesus, he has to recapitulate. He has to bring back together the story of creation itself and how Jesus fits into it and how we fit into it. So we're going to begin our talk this morning by thinking about the purpose for which God created you and me to begin with. We talked at the beginning, how does nothing become something? Well, maybe the deeper question is, why bother doing that? Why bother reaching into the nothing and bringing life out of it? Why create it all? And we don't have a lot of answers to that question. The scriptures are not replete with God telling us all the logic of everything that he's ever done. So we beg for answers that we get only kind of shadows. Paul said it this way, we see dimly now as in a mirror. And I know your mirrors aren't dim, they're sharp, but Paul's mirrors were dim. This is a different age. And we see dimly now as in a mirror. One day we'll see like in HD. That's how I would summarize what Paul is saying. One day we'll see all that we need to. But the scriptures do give us sort of shadows and breadcrumbs to follow to understand maybe some of what God is doing. And it really begins in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin the story in verse 26. Now, of course, there's a lot to talk about in Genesis, but I'm going to focus on us this morning and why God created us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him, is the Hebrew. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that's upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Why did God create us? What is his intention? Well, we don't know much more than just to say this. He created us to be beings made in his image. God is procreating, is what he's doing. Later on, when Adam and Eve would have a child, that's the way it'll be said. Adam had a son after his own image, in his own likeness, and they named him Cain. God is procreating on earth. Now, the question is, why does he want to do that? And I don't know. All I know is how it begins. I don't know ultimately where it ends. That is the mystery of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll find out. But where it begins is that God creates a being who's headed in the direction of becoming one made in his image, who is given superintendency of this planet, of this place. We are set as the caregivers, the watchers, the stewards of the creation of God in this place. We are put over all that squirms, all that bays, all that swims, all that flies. We are set as God's representatives in this place. This is how it begins. This is what he's done. And the question is then, well, where do we go from here? Well, we never really got to find that out because we couldn't manage the first task he gave us. The stories of Scripture, and you should understand, maybe this is helpful. So the story of Joseph, for instance, spans his whole lifetime. It starts when he's just a kid and he has dreams and he's arrogant and cocky and none of his brothers and sisters like him very much and they conspire to kill him. That's how it starts. And then he ends up getting sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt, rises to the top of that and becomes one of the leaders of Egypt. And then it spans all the way to his death. It's a huge story. And he only bathes once. There's only one bath mentioned. Now, does that mean he never bathed before? No, probably not. But that bath's important. You're going to go and look it up, right? You're going to go home. Kids, get your parents to tell you why he took a bath. That bath is important. That's why it's recorded. But every detail of his life is not recorded. The Gospel of John tells us that if everything that Jesus did and said were written down, all the world wouldn't contain the books. So what you have in Genesis, because Genesis covers an enormous period of time, are the Cliff's Notes. Do you know what Cliff's Notes are? Is that too old? Did they do that? Now you can Google everything. Who needs Cliff Notes? But I had stacks of them, so I didn't have to read books. But at least in high school. So it didn't work in college, in case you wondered. Professors seem to read the Cliff Notes and ask other questions. But the stories are somewhat foreshortened. We don't get all the details we might want to have, but what matters has been preserved. What you need to know is there. And that's the essence of the story of the Garden of Eden. If you were a fly on the wall, I don't know what it would have looked like. But here's all you need to know. God put humanity in a garden to care and tend for it. And in the midst of that garden, there was a choice, two trees that were given. One was the tree of life, the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which if we're translating that better from the Hebrew, is helpful and hurtful knowledge. Good is helpful things, evil is hurtful things. So it's just the tree of knowledge, all kinds of knowledge. That would be a good way to translate it. And so God says to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden. You already saw it in Genesis 1. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but you can't eat of that tree of knowledge, the helpful and hurtful knowledge. And of course, that leads to a question. Well, why not? Why did you make it if we can't have it? And they get into a conversation with a snake about that. And the snake is more confused than they are. And he figures, maybe God's afraid of that tree. You know, if he intended to make you as beings in his image. Certainly God knows everything. So why don't you take some of that knowledge? You'll be more like God. Maybe there's a reason he doesn't want you to know what you could know by eating of that tree. And humans are persuaded by that argument, and so they go to the tree of knowledge. Now, you might think that's an ancient story, and it is. And I assume it happened. I don't know what the fly saw, but that's essentially what you need to know about it. But the truth is that story has been retold through your life every day. It's continuing to happen in our world today. There are two options put before us, life as it's received from God or life as it's stolen from knowledge. And we're still having that debate, right? Where is humanity today looking to get life from science and technology and study of the universe? I read this week, I don't know if it's true, but I read it. That doesn't mean anything these days. But I read it that somebody in China has been, maybe for a period of time, editing genes and doing things with children's DNA to make a better child. We're still to this day trying to make knowledge the source of life. Now, it's not that God is against knowledge. That would be a bad way of reading the story, I think. He's not against knowledge. But the point of the story of the Garden of Eden is that life precedes knowledge. And that's just, anybody say with me, duh? I mean, you can't pursue anything if you're dead. And you can't pursue anything if you're nothing. But what the tree of knowledge represents, and we talked about this a little while ago, is humanity looking to seize things we are not yet ready for. The story of Eden is that we could either receive life at the pace at which God decides to give it to us, or we can step aside and seize life however and whenever we wish. And that test and that choice has been given to you too. And every day you face it. There's certain knowledge that God says you don't need, right? God says you don't need to know what a certain kind of relationship looks like. You don't need to know what promiscuity looks like. You don't need to have sex with millions of people, or thousands, or however many. I don't know you. You don't need to have that. That knowledge that you would acquire is not useful for you. The only knowledge you need of this activity is in the bonds of marriage. That's all you need. But the tree of knowledge says, I want more than that. I want all knowledge. I want all experience. I want to chase everything I care about to its logical conclusion, and I don't want anybody telling me that there are boundaries anywhere. I will set my own boundaries. That is fundamentally what Adam and Eve did in the garden and what we have continued to do ever since. Our journey out of Eden has been something we've all participated in, and we might curse Adam and Eve for the choice they made, but the truth is we've all agreed with it, and we've lived into it. And we stand in the same judgment they stand in, not simply because they did it, but because we too have done it and continue to do it. It seems to be sometimes what teenagers are born to do, is to eat from the tree of knowledge without respect for life. But let's face it, human cultures have done it too. We're learning now. I was just watching I watch earthquake reports. I don't know if you watch earthquake reports. I don't know. I'm fascinated by it. There's this great thing you can download to your computer that does a 3D map of the earth and shows all the earthquakes. It's amazing. There are a lot of earthquakes, by the way. And I'm watching that, and I'm recognizing that the earth itself is suffering for our choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet we still keep thinking that if we just turn that Rubik's Cube right, we're going to save ourselves. Here we are at Christmas, remembering again what it takes for nothing to become something. We must choose to receive life as God delivers it. And we must believe that our search for knowledge will be supported by the life that God gives us if we receive from His hand what He gives when He gives it. This is one of my favorite summaries of the early church fathers. It's been up there for a while. It's actually a summary given by Dr. Tom Noble, who's a Nazarene professor, one of my favorites. I had him at NTS when I was there, lives in England. And he's summarizing the teachings of an early father named Gregory Nazianzen. And this is how he summarizes the gospel according to Gregory. And this is just a few hundred years after the last of the apostles had died. Christ descends to where we are in order to bring us to where He is. In order for you and I to become beings made in the image of God, to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, God Himself has to go into the darkness to take us into the light. And that is essentially the story of the birth in Bethlehem. So we're going to remember this as well. So we've got three balls I've thrown in the air. The first is, how does nothing become something? The second is, why bother bringing something out of nothing? And the other is, how does what Jesus did in Bethlehem and through the course of His life, culminating in Calvary, save us? It's a lot of balls to catch. We're going to do our best. We're going to trace the journey of Jesus together this morning from eternity to Bethlehem, through His earthly life back to eternity. We're going to attempt to understand the implications of that journey for us. And this is the simple gospel preserved for us by the writers of the New Testament. God came to us, to bring us to God, that we might become beings made in his image. That's the journey we're taking together. We're going to begin with God came to us. Let's look back at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 5. Now, my quotations now are from the New Revised Standard Version. I read the NIV because that's the pew Bible to begin with. But the rest of these come from the New Revised Standard. So don't fret yourself if it's different. The underlying Greek and Hebrew that these are translated from are still the same. So you don't have to worry. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not require or regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is a being of such immensity that you and I cannot possibly fathom what he is. With God as he is, and you and I as we are, there is no way for a relationship to be established. The scriptures tell us that the bodies we are in presently cannot come into his presence, not in its fullness, without being destroyed. There is no way for a relationship with God to be situated as we are and as God is. Now, you might ask yourself, well, if he can do anything, why not make more sturdy bodies? Well, you can ask him that. I can only guess at it. But I think that the way we are created and the world in which we are created is intended to teach us something about the nature of reality itself. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has made us this way to test us, to show us that we're no more than animals. That's in Ecclesiastes. That's a biblical book. God's created us this way because where humanity begins, and the earth is just where we begin, it's not our final destination. This is a womb, not our final resting place. But we begin here, and we must learn the truth of reality here. And the truth of reality is, there is no way for us to interact with the God who created us unless he wills it. Now, a huge number of arguments, I don't know if you listen to these debates over whether or not God exists, but I watch a lot of them, and I'm very interested in what atheists believe about God or don't believe about him. And usually, the assumption in those arguments is that God is part of this universe. And so if God exists, he needs to be explainable by the laws of nature. And you know if you're dealing with somebody like that when they ask questions like, well, who made God? Or how did God develop? How do you account for his existence? See, they're assuming that God is like a really, really advanced alien or something. That he is part of this creation, and if we could just figure it out, then we might discover him. But those are bad questions? Those are almost foolish questions. The scriptures don't say that God is part of this universe, that his existence can be comprehended by us. He's the source of this universe. He's not in it. He stands outside of it. It would be kind of like a character in the video game trying to explain the reality of the programmer who made the game. He could run around all he wants within the circuits of the video game system or within the circuits of the computer that's running the game, looking to find his God and see what kind of circuits he's made out of. But whatever programmed him is not made out of the stuff that those things are made out of, right? They're just light and electricity, and they're on a circuit board. They don't even have flesh, and yet they think they can find their God by running along the circuit board and seeking him out or understanding how computers work. That's not the way it works. He's our programmer. He's the source of all life. You can't discover anything about him by studying the computer platform that has given you life. It's impossible. He's not here. He's so not here that you can't even be where he is. That's how he's made us, to teach us that we are dust, that we're nothing, that the comparison isn't even human to bacteria. It's like a quark to the universe. So how are we going to have a relationship with this God if that's the reality? Well, he has to step onto the stage in which we live. He codes himself into the game. He becomes flesh. And not just as a fully formed human with like magical powers, like a Jedi Knight, to impress us. but as a baby who grows up as we grow up, who matures as we mature. He walks the entire journey that you yourself have to walk, from womb to dependency to a desire to be autonomous. That's why you leave your parents' house. It should happen before you're 25, because after that, you'll never get rid of them, mom and dad, because that's the only time they think they can do it. After 25, they know they can't, then they'll stay. So, little parenting, you know. So, but he lives through all of that, and he becomes a mature member of society. He actually gets a career, works as a carpenter until he's 30, according to the gospel, according to Mark. And then when he reaches full adulthood in his culture, which was 30 years old, he begins a ministry to tell us who he is. But God lives the whole span of human life the way we did. If he didn't do that, you and I could have no relationship with him. God comes in human flesh so that we can interact with him. He enters the stage on which we live our lives so that we have access to him. If he did not do that, there would be no way for us to encounter God. Now, there are stories in the scriptures, kind of small little vignettes, when God, he never brings his fullness. He's very clear. If you ever saw all of me, that would be the last thing you ever saw. There's no way that we can coexist as you are and as I am. But he still kind of peeks his head into our experience in a few places in the scriptures. And one of the most notable is in the book of Exodus, when he comes down on the mountain and he veils it in darkness. And you shouldn't think God is the darkness. God is not the darkness. The darkness is protecting you from God. That's essentially what's happening on the mountain. God is behind the darkness, and pray the darkness doesn't disappear. Because if God breaks out, well, nobody survives that. So it's a very perilous moment on the mountain. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And they hear his voice doing it. And this is not really coming into the presence of God. This is just like glimpsing his presence from like 1,000,000,000,000,000 miles away. You know what I mean? And this is their experience of it. We find it in Exodus chapter 20. When all the people witnessed the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. So they ran from the mountain when they saw it, and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." You might say, what does it feel like to come into the presence of God? Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't feel like pins and needles. It doesn't feel like weeping or laughing. You know what it feels like? Dying is what it feels like, according to the scriptures. It's terrifying. You don't want that to happen. Praise God he sent the Holy Spirit, because that's a much more muted sense of the presence of God. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." So Moses' example, God is letting you get a little glimpse of who he is so you might know who you're dealing with. Because when God doesn't do this, we all think he's our pal. That's essentially it. Then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And from that point on, Moses goes up to the mountain and he corresponds with God. And then he comes down and gives the law to the people. And the reason it had to happen that way is because they did not want anything more from the voice of God. Once they heard it, it was enough. Same thing happens in the book of Job, right? He's all blather through the whole book, 40 chapters. And Job is on and on about how he's innocent and he's not done anything. And that's true. He hasn't done anything. But he demands that God explain to him his behavior. If I'm so innocent, come down here and tell me what I've done. Tell these people I'm not a sinner. Justify me. He's all blather until God comes. You remember what happens at the end of the book. God comes and Job never says another word. Because, you know, he didn't know what he was asking for, and neither do we. But something else happens in Jesus, and that's what Paul's trying to tell us. God emptied himself of all that stuff, of all that impressiveness, of all that otherness, of all that power, of all that immunity, of all that terror, and all that. And somehow he caged his glory in the flesh of Jesus. And for the first time in all of history, at least our history, God could walk amongst us. And where did he go? He spent all his time with the wicked, with the ignorant, with the fools. Because those are the people he would kill if they came into his presence before. And now that he's caged his presence in the flesh of Jesus, he can walk amongst them. And it's to them he goes. He became flesh so that you and I could actually hear from him, so we could understand what he wants of us, so we could understand his care for us, so we could understand his purposes for us. All that's impossible until God becomes flesh in the person of Jesus. Bethlehem is the foundation of everything you and I take for granted. You and I take for granted that we can pray to him, that he cares about us. All that is hinged on God becoming flesh, because there actually is no way to bridge the chasm between humanity and its creator without Jesus. So God comes to us. And then the next question is, why? What does he want? I mean, he's knocked on the door. He's called on the phone. But what's he asking? Why did he come? What does he want? Why do all that? Why establish a relationship? What's the point? And what the scriptures tell us is that Jesus did that. He emptied himself of all that made him other and put on human flesh and began to talk to us as somebody on the same playing field as we are, in order to then bring us to where he came from, to make us into beings made in God's image. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God became like us so that we could become like God. This was the teaching of the early fathers, and it's been preserved in the church ever since. Jesus comes, and by the life he lives and the things he teaches, and the sacrifice he's willing to make, he earns what God has already by right. God has the right to rule. He made us. Who's going to stop him? But Jesus comes and earns what was already God's by right. And he earns the right to rule. And he becomes the representative of the earth to God. And now he is your advocate, pleading your case before God on your behalf. He becomes our mediator, our representative. And he can do that because he's walked where you walk, and he's suffered what you suffer, and he understands the world you live in and its cost, and he understands your suffering, and he understands our temptation, and he understands our vulnerability, and he understands our weakness, and he understands our fear. And so he can speak to God on our behalf. This is what it means for Jesus to be our king. And one day he will come and lead us. For now, he is pleading our case before the Almighty. That's the way the scriptures tell the story. But God became human so that humanity could be brought to God. And it's in that being brought to God that we will become beings made in his image. And so the choice that was given to Adam and Eve is given again to each human as they encounter the person of Jesus in the flesh. It's the same choice, more fully understood. Nothing can live unless something else dies. How does one bring something out of nothing? It costs the one bringing it everything. And some of you know this who've had children. You get a little taste of it. But bringing children into the world, it's simpler to bring them in than it is to keep them there. And you know that's true. There's a cost to keeping something alive. And God knew the cost before the day you and I were created. The book of Ephesians tells us that before the foundations of the earth were laid, God understood the price of bringing something from nothing. And it would be the price of his own life. And he knew it. And he made the choice before you and I made any choices that he would pay it. That's the story of the gospel of Jesus. And this is the choice that Adam and Eve were offered. We now understand it. They may not have understood it. But the tree of life and the fruit that hung from it was the life of God itself. That tree somehow was buried into the life of God. And its fruit came at the cost of him. And that is where we start. Jesus tells us this when he's dying, or he's getting ready to, and he says to his disciples, unless a person eat my flesh and drink my blood, they cannot live. Well, you might think, well, Jesus was a cannibal. And some people thought that when they heard it. The Jewish people thought, this is ridiculous. This guy's out of his mind. His own family tried to have him committed. You read the story. Mother and brothers came to collect him because they thought it was getting out of hand. A little different context, but same gist. But what he's telling you is, you can't live without my life. I'm your source. There's no life without me. Unless you eat and receive from me, I am the cost of your life. My suffering, my pain, my life has to be sacrificed for you to live. That's the cost. The same way for you to live in this world, you need to sacrifice fruit and animals in order to live to the next day. All creation lives off of the husk of God in some ways, though he's not dead. He cannot be dead. He is the source of life. And yet, to show us the cost, he becomes flesh so he can die and show you the cost of your life. It's a cosmic story. It's bigger than anyone you could imagine. How does something come from nothing? Jesus dies. God lays down his life that nothing can live. And that's you. You're nothing. And you're alive because he died. Every culture knows this somehow intuitively. They don't tell it right, but they tell it. The ancient Near East people said that the God was sacrificed and its body was created into humans. And that's not really what happened, right? Genesis corrects the narrative. God didn't have to sacrifice himself. But it's still true, right? You can't live unless something sacrifices itself, and that sacrifice is made by God. So whatever that tree was, they didn't understand its fruit or its cost. They didn't understand that the tree of life was sourced in the life of God himself. And the tree of knowledge is something built into the world because God created the world and his knowledge is in it. The math by which he thought it out, the laws by which he governs it, they're in the world. They can be discovered without him. And that's the tree of knowledge. You can go to the world and you can suck the marrow out of it and you can rob it of its mysteries and you can rape it of its resources and you can discover a type of life as long as God is willing to let it live because it's still sourced in him. And God's faithfulness to you and to me is why we've been able to eat from the tree of knowledge, because he is still supporting our lives at the cost of his own. Even the wicked, even the sinner, even the one who's chasing all other ways of finding out who they are, who want nothing to do with him or his way, they just want their way, they just want the tree of knowledge, they're still living at the cost of God's own life. And God will not let that last forever. But we are in a day of mercy. The tree of knowledge is here, and it had to be here. It's not like God created it just to test us. The knowledge God made the world by is in the world that he made. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was always there, but we couldn't find life through the knowledge buried in the world God created. We could only receive life from the God who gives life. And if we can receive life, then knowledge will come. But if we seize knowledge, then God will cut off the life he is giving. This is the story of all of history. And it is where the world is going on the day that God cuts off the taproot of all those who will not receive life from him. And so this is the choice. Take knowledge from the world God created or receive life from the God who made it. This is the choice. And every time you run up against a boundary, every time you run up against a command in the scriptures, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, use sexuality in this way, use the resources of the earth in this way, use food in this way. Every time you run up to a boundary, again, you're faced with the question, will I take whatever knowledge I can get, or will I trust that the giver of life will lead me into the knowledge that I need? This is not an anti-science sermon, but it is one that simply observes only the living can pursue knowledge. So the first choice is life. Knowledge is secondary. Rather than amen, we really should all say duh, and yet it sounds like something nobody's ever heard before. God came to us to bring us to God, that we might become beings made in his image. Look at what that looks like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do you understand what he's saying? If God was selfish, you would not be here. Life cost God everything. And so life cannot be lived contrary to his character. But in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Look, each of you, look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is because of the God who made us. For something to live, something else must die. If you're interested only in your own life, then like a black hole, all other life must end. Because if God was interested only in his own life, nothing would have been created. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, he's writing to the Philippians. This is a good church. They've done their best. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means good. Just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So let me summarize that for you, in case you're concerned about that. Live out your salvation. Do as Jesus did with great humility, fear and trembling, because God humbled himself to bring you to life, and you will have to be humbled to continue the life-giving nature of God in this world. You too. Live out, work out your salvation, your own salvation, your deliverance from the nothing into the something God is offering you with great humility. For it's God who's at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because if you want to catch God's wind and go where he's going, it goes to the cross, folks. It goes to the sacrifice so that something else might live. We're here in this place to choose whether or not we want the life he's offered. We're here temporarily. You all know it. The oldest of us in this room are in our 90s. Life is fast and brief, and God never intended this one to be permanent, it doesn't seem. But this is the place where you were ripped out of the nothing and life was imposed upon you. And it's here that you choose whether you want it or you don't. And that is the decision we make in following Jesus. Do you want to live is the more important question. Not do you want to be forgiven, not do you want to not feel guilty anymore, not do you want to be healthy or wealthy or happy. This is not the first question. Those questions matter, but it's not the first one. The one given to humanity from the beginning until now is this: do you want to live? If you do, Jesus knows the way. He knows the way to life. Everything else leads back to where we started. And where did we start? Where were you before you were born? Do you remember? Of course you don't, because you were nothing. And all roads lead back to that, except the one Jesus carved out that leads to life. And I know it's not pleasant. It wasn't pleasant for him. And I know you'll have to deny yourself, and you won't be able to seek all the knowledge you'd like to have. There will be pleasures you and I have to forego to follow Jesus. There'll be knowledge that we'll have to forego to follow Jesus. But God has promised that when we receive knowledge, when he's ready, the knowledge we receive will be beyond our imagination. Some of you, like me, you like science fiction. I'm always worried when somebody tells me they like science fiction. Maybe you're worried too. But I'm worried for a different reason. Most science fiction is what we call dystopian. Do you know what that means? Most science fiction is really bleak. It's not happy. It's dirty and nasty and overcrowded and angsty and evil. And most science fiction you watch, that's how it feels. And I do not like that science fiction. So please don't send me a book that's like that just because you think, oh, Pastor likes science fiction. Here, let's send him one where the world implodes, because that's not the way that I go. The science fiction I like is a more hopeful type, a type in which humanity can set aside its petty bickering and actually cooperate to make something good of ourselves and our world, and to pursue knowledge in the heavens that is sourced in some sort of ethical value that allows us to do it without sacrificing everything that matters to do it. That's the science fiction I like. It's why I liked Star Trek before, not anymore. But I'm aware that we can't get that through knowledge. and science, technology, and the improvement of our societies and better theories. And better. I know we can't get there that way, but I believe we will get there through Jesus. I have no thought that Jesus wants you to just tone down your brain and become a monkey again. He gave you that brain. He intends you to use it, but you have to receive life from him before it will work right. We barely understand the world we're in because we're limited by our sin. Can you imagine being in right relationship with the God who created it, having immediate access to him to answer questions we have? Can you imagine the world that will be built in the new heavens and the new earth with humanity properly in relationship to its God? Can you imagine? No, me neither. It's going to be astounding. Star Trek doesn't even barely glimpse it, right? Even Star Trek needs evil out there to fight. What will it be like? This is a big universe. Can you imagine if God wants us to understand it, how much a failure we must seem? Knowledge begins when we receive life from God. The knowledge that Jesus gave to his disciples, Paul will call it mysteries hidden from the foundation of the earth, which prophets and seers long to peer into, but revealed to us in these last days. The knowledge of God given to us in Jesus is deeper than any knowledge you will find by stripping a car and trying to figure out how it works after the fact. Could you imagine if the designer could walk you through it, talk about your understanding of DNA with the guy who made it? That would be astounding, and that's where we're headed if we could just receive life from him first. But we keep stripping creation of its hidden knowledge, thinking that by creation we'll live. But it's by God that we will live. This is the choice we're given today. And it's only in this way that we will find out what we were created for. And the little breadcrumbs in Scripture are quite exciting. I mean, one of the things that Hebrews says, for instance, is that we will judge angels. What does that mean? If you think you know, please, a little humility, right? Fear and trembling. We don't know what that means, but it means something more than this. We don't even know where this is headed, but we know that Jesus knows the way. And how do we know that, Pastor? Because God raised him from the dead. He did not resuscitate him. He didn't come back in the same body he had previously. This body walked into rooms that were locked without opening any doors, and yet it ate fish and was touched. It's a strange body. How does something become nothing? By rejecting God. How does nothing become something? By the life of God. Jesus dies on that cross, not just to settle a debt you had accumulated. That's part of it, but boy, it's a small part of it. Jesus would have come whether Adam and Eve sinned or not, according to the early fathers of the church. Because God has to die for humans to live. That's the cost of your life. When we come to Jesus, we accept that that's true, and we follow him, believing he knows the way from nothing to something. Many of you have made that decision this morning. You're already on that journey. Let me encourage you. You're on the right one. You're on the right one. It leads through some very dark places, but Jesus is coming, and all things will be made new. So you can dare to be righteous and caring and self-giving and hospitable and generous, not because of your resources, but because of where you're going. We can dare to follow him. But there are probably some here today that even in my telling this tale, it sounds like myth. Only God can reveal to you the truth of what the scriptures teach. And when he reveals it, it feels different for each person. For some people, it's an aha moment, an awareness they didn't have before, and things make sense. For others, it's a conviction deep down inside that something is irredeemably broken in us, and it feels like sadness or anxiety or guilt. For others of us, it wells up as a type of excitement that the thing we've been looking for suddenly is there in front of us. It's like a pearl of great worth that we are willing to sell everything that we have in order to purchase it. For some, it feels that way. It's unique to each person. But what we all share in common when the Lord is calling, and when he's calling, it's the moment to respond. What we all share in common is the awareness that something has just been revealed that makes sense of the road behind us. If that's you today, then it's time to accept Jesus as your Lord.